Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, once again this morning as we approach the written word, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship around it. Thank you for the insight that you've granted so far. We ask this morning into the afternoon that you grant our hearts all full insight that is found in Jesus Christ. That all of us together as a congregation behold Jesus Christ your Son as he sees us in him. He remains glorified as we are edified. Amen. Yep, so have a seat. Luke 24. Alright, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that shows us something critical which we want to establish. One of the things we are doing in this series is not just coming to a conclusion. When you read the epistles and you read the four gospels, it's like you are reading a conclusion. A Bible teacher and scholar will know that questions will arise someday that will require him to answer how, why. And don't always feel that the people you are going to be teaching all the time are we a congregation of believing believers. You know, we have believing believers and we have critical believers. So your ability to, and I can say to you that the most criticized book in the world is the Bible. You know, even those who discard it, don't discard it by just a whiff. They discard it with all intensity. So your approach should be such that the way you will take up a course, you know, maybe pharmacy, engineering, I don't know whether to call you an engineer at this point, and all sorts that you people went to study school. The way you took it on and you gave it intense study, broke it down into branches, courses, themes, the Bible actually requires more. Look at the length of time that it takes in the time, and then the kind of history behind it requires diligent study. Now, to now know that it brings together the words of eternal life gives us more reasons why our approach to scriptures should be more intense. Now, this encounter here has presented for us a scenario. That's in Luke 24. Where, over a space of hundreds of years, Jesus is able to say to you, or let's imagine ourselves on the road to Emmaus. I believe every Bible student ought to take a trip to this road and then in his mind capture what must have happened, and then he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now we're laden with a few challenges. Now these are Jews, so did it mean that the Jews did not know? And of course, when it says ought not Christ, it presents another scenario which we are going to explore between now and Saturday, and hopefully next week too. That, of course, we have the challenge of the word Christos, which the Jew knows to be Messiah. Okay? And the question is it new to the Jew to know that the Old Testament Jewish scriptures had a messenger in mind? There's a yes and no to that question, which we will explore, like I said. But the issue is that when you go to that road, you will see that something remarkable has happened. And that is, Jesus reads the Old Testament books as one book. And this road encounter unifies not just the Old Testament books. It unifies the Old Testament books with the four Gospels. And not just the four Gospels, eventually with the epistles. Where in the four Gospels, all the narrators were doing was to say, you can read the Old Testament in the synoptic. That's all they have done. And you can read the synoptic in the Old Testament. They present the four Gospels, the synoptic, as God's own human story. Now, there are different arguments. Because whilst Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, well, in the order is Mark, Matthew, Luke, were written about the same time. They were more contemporaneous. John was in many years after. So there's this thought by critics that, well, those three books had what you can call a low-level Christology, which is the phantom idea, they say, of saying that the Bible is Christocentric is only a Johannian thinking. That because John comes up with the Christology of John 1:1, that therefore is this opinion that is an afterthought, that Jesus did not consciously do anything to make him the Messiah. Neither did the three synoptic writers, starting from Mark, then to Matthew, then to Luke. None of them seems to present this high-level Christology that John supposes. There's even a school of thought that says that none of the synoptic call Jesus divine. These are things that you will confront. And we are in a knowledge era. You must be able to, that if you look, notice very well when we're doing the synoptic teachings, which I'm going to resume shortly, sometimes this month, later this month, you discover that the first things we did in the introduction was to show that there is none of the synoptic that didn't have high-level Christology. The styles would have been different, now it is different, but the theology did not in any way slant or was weathered down. You are going to be confronted with this. You are going to be confronted with questions around how would you call Jesus the Jewish Messiah? It just contradicts. Did you see what Paul faced when they called the death of the Messiah a scandal? And of course, to the Greek, it's called foolishness. So these are questions that will come up. So we take our trip back to the road to Emmaus and ask the question, what is the place of the four Gospels? And we said that the four Gospels is theology in biography, or biography in theology. Then, noticing that the four writers did not in any format try to write together. They wrote at different times and for different reasons. Luke for a different reason, Matthew for a different reason, of course Mark for a different reason, and John for a different reason. For whatever reasons was there, the truth is that theology remained the same. So, our work is to find out the how and the why. It appears very easily that the four Gospels, or let me put it like this, the epistles are like a conclusion. Historically, the four Gospels were written much later after most of the epistles were already in circulation. So therefore, we can say that the four Gospels were first in an oral form, just like the Old Testament. First in an utterance, then committed to writing. That is, the life of Jesus in the four Gospels was definitely the message of the book of Acts. That's primary. Was definitely what was taught. The book of Acts now was now written in the sense of the kind of doctrine of the church was committed to what we call the epistles. These things are important because if you don't understand the systematic way that they are done, you will be lost in the midst of words. The moment history is lost in what you are saying, theology may not be so clear. We have said over and over that the Bible is a theology that, you know, crowns, or let me say, that evolves as Christology, a study of the Christ. So why is the Christ? You say there's a soteriology. And how does it happen? It happens in an eschatological and pneumatological format. Prophesied, believed to happen, predicted, then happened by the Spirit. And we said that coming with this theme will be the ecclesiology. God brings all men together in His Son. And then, for what purpose? To bring all men together in His Son, which we have termed the missiology of the church. The missiology of the church and the ecclesiology, they walk together. So the four Gospels therefore present for us the Old Testament in a narrative. Think about this. You are not going to find Pharaoh in the four Gospels. You are not going to find Euphrates in the four Gospels. You are not going to find the flood of Noah in the four Gospels. You are not going to find those experiences, but you are going to find the theology in their experiences. That's the core of this conversation. You are going to find the theology behind the historical records of the Old Testament in the four Gospels. And the same thing as the epistles are written. Therefore, what happened on the road to Emmaus is important, particularly when you are standing against a polemic that speaks to what you believe, or let's say, what you teach. So he expounded, which is the word diamenio. We said diamenio will first of all cross the language barrier, the audience barrier, bringing things to your world, and then very vitally situating every issue in its own context. So he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Another footnote is to note that the Bible, wholesale, whether it's the Old Testament or the four Gospels or the epistles, makes a distinction of Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. Whilst they are together called the scriptures, sometimes they are together called the law, sometimes they are together called the prophets, but a key element is that it's called Moses and the prophets, looking at the systematic background of the entire Jewish scriptures. So, he says he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then in verse 44, he says, these are the words, and it's framed as logos, logon. This is the arrangement. This is the systematic conversation that I had with you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which again drives in the, we call it the predictive eschatological import of the Old Testament. All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, why do we have Psalms? Because, why Psalms sticking out? Because Psalms brings in a critical element of the Messiah. He's a king. So we have David is primary in the Psalms. He's not the only writer, but he's primary. And when you have Psalms, David comes more to mind. He's a king, a period of kingdoms, and that deals with the king. Not the entire book of Psalms, don't forget, but a major part of it. And so, he says, these are the words that I said to you. All this must be fulfilled, predictive in nature. So, which means that just as the Old Testament had an eschatological import, the four Gospels will carry the same thing. But here is the carefulness. The four Gospels carries a part eschatological fulfillment of the Old Testament, but not the full thing. Because by the time you say, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, that shows that the four Gospels will be the beginning of the fulfillment of everything. Which means that we are going to have the humanity of Jesus as fulfillment, his temptations, his sufferings, his healing and miracles, all will be fulfillment, and yet it will carry a predictive nature. So you have to, calm down, settle down to ask, what is the implication of this event in the now and also in the future? So, it says in verse 45, then he opened ear their understanding that they might synchronize the scriptures. That they might sunyemi, synchronize the scriptures. Then we have seen Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8. Which says, they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, so they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Which is the, so we can say that the job of the teacher, elder of Israel, is the job of the teacher today. Now there's something within the temptation of Jesus that we have to learn. Which means that where Jesus had no Ephesians, he had no Philippians, He had no Colossians. In fact, he had no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yet, Matthew and Luke, which gives us the picture of Jesus' temptation. Here we are. Already we have misjudged the scenario to mean that Jesus went to fast, then somewhere he went to fast, then after 40 days of fasting and prayer, then he's now in the wilderness, and then Satan comes with three sins to tempt him. Already, by the time we have such a conclusion, we miss out the import of this documentation. Already, we have crossed the barrier to say that it's biography in theology and theory, theology in biography. So, let's look at the key issues in Matthew 4. It was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. 40 days and 40 nights. Critical elements there, something comes to your mind. Moses, Luke 24:44, Luke 24:26 and 27. 40 days and 40 nights. Then you have wilderness, you have the devil. Then you have the tempter. He says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now, listen here, listen well. We have a Deuteronomy text that Jesus answers with. And in the three instances in the temptation, he answers with three texts of Deuteronomy, which means that this setting is a Deuteronomy setting. And Deuteronomy gives you a background of there's unbelief, right? There's failure in numbers, and then there is a second Exodus. The first Exodus was Exodus from Egypt. The second is Exodus from the wilderness. They ought to have gone through the wilderness, but they were there 40 years. Then you now had a second crossing of not the Red Sea, Jordan, to get to the promised land. So by saying if you are the Son of God, today when we use son for us is somebody's dad. Where's your, so you say son, you say where's your dad and your mom. But son, from what we have studied so far, is one called to inherit. So that means Jesus faces the Deuteronomy experience. Deuteronomy is where they cross to the promised land. So the concept of wilderness, therefore, is both historical here and theological. So we have three things. It's a setting of Deuteronomy. We have Jordan, we have the second Exodus, and we have the unbelief of Numbers. That's why the three texts you will see here that Jesus responded with, Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Alright? Then you also have Deuteronomy 6:16, which talks about tempting the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6:13, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and, thou shalt not worship any other God, I move very quickly, and him shall only shall you serve. So, a few things will come to mind. That means we need to go to the text where Jesus quoted from, or which quoted Jesus, or which speaks, which was predictive in nature. Jeremiah 6, 16, 6, 13, 8 and 3. When we go to Deuteronomy 6, which is before 8, but at 6:13, the first thing in Deuteronomy 6 and 4 is, hear, O Israel, the word Shema. The Lord your God is one. Yahweh, your Elohim, the Lord your God. Yahweh, who is your Elohim? Don't forget, we said Elohim, Eloha is generic. But Yahweh is Israel's God. And he says, the Lord your God is Echad, is one God. Then the next statement says, you will therefore now love him, Deuteronomy 6 and 5, with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Now, there are different grammatical connotations to that, but let's ignore that for now, or let's let that aside. Before that is verse 3. The Lord has promised thee in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then verse 5, you will love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with your might. So, this is the background, okay, of what Jesus was saying here. Then because of that, verse 16, you won't tempt the Lord your God. You won't tempt your Lord your God, which is your Yahweh, who is your Elohim. Then verse 13, you will fear him, worship him, and serve him, and swear by his name. Only him you will serve. Jesus interprets it in that format. Deuteronomy 8 and 3. So, the first approach is Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3, where Moses says, he humbled you and suffered thee to hunger and fed you with manna, which you knowest not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceed out of the mouth of God doth a man live. Now the word to humble you there, which is where you have afflict, and suffered you to hunger, is the word ana, A-N-A-H. The E is silent, like we said, in many Hebrew writings, the pronouns are usually inferred. They can be present, they can be inferred, or they can be imputed by translators. Here, again, the pronoun is silent. And you find the word afflict here, ana, which obviously doesn't show what God has done, but what has been done. Genesis 15:13, you have the word afflict. Genesis 16:16, where they afflicted. Genesis 16:9 is the word to submit yourself. Exodus 10:3. Exodus 10 and 3. Humble thyself before thee, that he may serve me. Leviticus 16:31. So it's used also for humility. Leviticus 16:31. Afflict your souls. Alright, this is afflict. Leviticus 16:23. Sorry, Leviticus 23:27. I take that back. Leviticus 23:27. Afflict your souls. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Humble thee. 8:16. Humble thee. So it has to do with submission. To submit. Then he says, he fed you with manna, and the word manna is the word ma. In the Hebrew, it simply means what, how. What, how, or what is this? So, what is the temptation of Jesus presenting to you? You have to keep this somewhere because it's going to come out as we systematically approach the subject matter. It presents Jesus as an Israelite to you. Not just an Israelite, a faithful one. So the overcoming of the temptation shows you a faithful Israelite. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word he will live. The word chaye, used for being kept alive or being lively. So the essence of manna, which is figurative, is to keep alive. We're back to Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So we have in the temptation of Jesus an Exodus narrative, because you can't have Deuteronomy without an Exodus. Beloved, with all your heart. Then, at the background, just have that Matthew 22:37-40. What is that great commandment of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But you can't read that without verse 4, Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is a card together. So by saying man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, listen carefully, which means the essence of the word is life. Chaye. So Jesus' faithfulness as an Israelite here, or a person in Israel, is what we are going to see as the basis of his resurrection. He's raised from the dead because if man lives by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God, as a quick Bible scholar or student, you should know that he's saying by the promise made to the fathers. So which means that if you are faithful to it, you will be kept alive. So the wilderness fact here, again, shows you, there are a couple of things in Matthew 4. He was led by the Spirit, that's Exodus. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He is a son, inheritance. So while Jesus is doing a dire menu, which I believe is what must have happened here, I think what have happened was that on the road to Emmaus and Luke 24 and 45, he must have opened them to his own experiences in the four Gospels as an Exodus. Dire menu. He is tempted, something that happened also in the four books of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's called the Day of Temptation. Hebrews chapter 3 calls it in the temptation. Hebrews 3, verse 8, temptation in the wilderness. Periazo. P-I-R-A-Z-O. So when you hear he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, I submit to you that basically what he's saying, because he uses the word A-E-S, E-I-S, into or towards, or it results into the wilderness. So both Matthew and Luke are using exegetical, theological formats here. Jesus has an Exodus to perform. Jesus has a Jordan. And don't forget that somehow along the line, you have a Jordan experience in Matthew 3 where he crosses the Jordan. Or he's baptized, in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And the Spirit of God is seen on him. All of that is replaying the Exodus experience. And then he's baptized with water, typifying a death, a burial, and resurrection as well. So, where do you find the use of this word tempted? Matthew expects us to probe further. In Matthew 16 verse 1, how is Jesus tempted? He's tempted by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In Matthew 19 verse 3, the Pharisees are tempting him. In Matthew 22 verse 18, they came to tempt him again. Who came? The Pharisees. In Matthew 22 verse 35, who came to tempt him again? One of them, which was a lawyer, also came to tempt him. In Mark 8:11, Mark 10:2, Mark 12:15, Luke 4:2, Luke 11:16, John 6:6, John 8:6, John 8:11. I'll take it again. Matthew 16:1, Matthew 19:3, Matthew 22:18, Matthew 22:35, Mark 8:11, Mark 10:2, Mark 12:15, Luke 4:2, Luke 11:16, John 6:6, John 8:6, John 8:11. Notice that in virtually all the temptation we'll have in these scenarios, they came by questions. If you are the Son of God, or rhetorics, if you will bow, if you will jump. So this temptation came from men. And Matthew doesn't leave us hanging, because this is how he paints it. He says in verse 5, the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. Listen carefully to that. The devil is not the one leading Jesus. He's simply saying the temptation of Jesus, all right, had to do with the pinnacle of the temple. Had to do with the temple, had to do in the holy city. It happened around these places. So why does he use wilderness? The word wilderness is the word eremos in the Greek, E-R-E-M-O-S. It means uninhabited. It has two implications here. One physical and one spiritual. That is, he's tempted by people without the Spirit. So we have a second Exodus experience here. So Jesus talks Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is where you see to it, okay, there's a failure. Now there is a second Exodus. There's a second baptism through Jordan. There is a renewal of God's promise and covenant, showing you that is the work of the Messiah. So Jesus is presented in the temptation as an Israelite. We'll see how that applies to the entire nation much later. So we have just done something now, situated the context of the temptation of Jesus, not just in the immediate scenario, but in the as it were, distant past of an historical yet theological significance. So what has happened here again is looking at history, right? Then language, then theology, then their immediate world. Which means everything that happened to Israel in Numbers and Deuteronomy happened to Jesus. Temptation, therefore, is situated in men's activities. Without much ado, it shows there that the Genesis account of Satan coming to Adam is equally an imagery. It must have happened amongst activities between men. That's why Adam and Eve are together in the temptation. So in our teaching, we therefore must situate language, context, and our world, but overall import is faith in God. So in Luke 24, 25 to 27, equally with Luke 24, 44, we have Jesus expounding in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is what we eventually call the apocalyptos. What does it reveal? It reveals the singularity of the Messiah, the revelation. Every time we read both mystery, which is the word mysterion, and apocalypto, to reveal, or apocalypsis, the revelation, the noun and the verb there, we're simply reading the Old Testament. Matthew's Gospel 10:26, Matthew 11:25, Matthew 11:27, Matthew 16:17. Revealed, what is revealed is the Old Testament Messiah. Luke 10:21, Luke 10:22, Luke 12:2, Luke 17:30, John 12:38. The Old Testament promised Messiah is revealed. Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Then Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed. Every time those texts are read out, what you are reading out are Old Testament texts. Romans 16:25-26. Paul calls it the prophet's scriptures in verse 26. Romans 8:18, where you have the manifestation, the revelation of the sons of God, already shows you that when you use son or sons of God, by the background of Romans 8:14, alright, and Romans 8:15 and 16, which is an exodus led by the Spirit. Romans 6 has talked about the baptism. Then by the Spirit you modify the deeds of the body of sin. Romans 8:13. Then you begin to have echoes of Exodus, where you say, we have not a spirit of bondage again to fear. That's Exodus 1:2 thereabout. But we have the spirit of adoption, the euthesia, Exodus 4:22-23. Hereby we cry, Abba Father, which is Exodus 4:22-23 again. Then he says, the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the children, if children, heirs, again, inheritance, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So the revealed is the Old Testament revealed. Revealed in the Messiah. So, the Messiah is the focal point of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. And not just that, the Messiah is the goal of the Old Testament scriptures. In Luke 2:32, we have the same word, apocalypsis. Luke 2:32. A light to lighten the Gentiles. Romans 2:5. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 8:19. Romans 16:25-26, we've mentioned that. Every time you read all of this, the Old Testament is in view. You are reading the Old Testament. So, as I'm reading the four Gospels, I am reading the Old Testament. Jesus has unified it for us, Luke 24:44. These are the logon, conversations. What are the conversations? The conversations of the Exodus will be found in the four Gospels, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. So, it's a conversation. A conversation that I need to pick out the character events, or the events of the characters. So, that scenario of the temptation already shows you that whilst the four Gospels are biographical, historical, they are also theological. Therefore, must elevate our thinking from seeing them as just mere four eyewitness accounts, but eyewitness accounts with theological value. God's story read as the Old Testament, or the Old Testament read as God's story in an eyewitness account. So revealed, revelation are terms for the Old Testament. Of course, we have some exceptions where a vision of a present event is called a revelation. 1 Corinthians 14, for example, verse 26, and 2 Corinthians 12:1-2. Let us come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Yes, that refers to a low-level revelation of things and events and people and all that. So where Paul is praying that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, may know what is the hope of his calling, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Notice that he's referring to understanding the Old Testament. We call it Old Testament today, and it's distant to us because we have the epistles. But we must, first of all, remove the epistles from our narratives so that we can understand the epistles well. So Romans 1:16, like I said, we're going to be very fast, so I'm just going to, you know, give you the text, then you do the study. For therein is the, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Verse 17. For is the power of God of salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, even as the just shall live by faith. So that's again an Old Testament text. Habakkuk 2:4. So Luke 24:25-27, again, there are menu, which is in itself a revelation, shows you that what we're dealing with is the Old Testament. Whether you are reading the epistles or the four gospels or the book of Acts, what you are dealing with is the Old Testament. You are always reading the Old Testament. Always. So by using the word righteousness, we can't pick righteousness from the English dictionary. We have to pick righteousness from the Old Testament's narrative. Diakosune in the Greek, tzedekah in the Hebrew. And so we have read through some texts and we probably have to go through them again. If you look at our study in the book of Romans, we said that there was heavily quoted Isaiah text. Isaiah has a whole lot of this. And so we need to read from Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 40 through to Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 42, for example. Verse 6-9. I, the Lord, have called thee in diakosune, and I hold thine hand, I'll keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, to them that sit in the darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, look at 9. The former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Therefore, they spring forth, I'll tell you of them. New things. Verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness sake. He will magnify the Torah and make it honorable. He will magnify the law. Isaiah 45. Verse 21-25. Tell ye and bring them there. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who had told it from that time? Is it not I the Lord? So that is, it gives them a history. From ancient time. And there's no God else beside me. A just God, a Savior, there's none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there's none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth is righteousness, and shall not return. This, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear or confess. Surely shall none say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Shall one say, sorry, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, and even to him shall men come, and all thy incense against him shall be ashamed. That's vindication and justice. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So the righteousness of God, therefore, we have defined so far, is the faithfulness to what he promised Abraham that he will restore what was in Eden. Don't forget, Eden is an imagery of the old earth. Man all over the world. So that means the righteousness of God is a project for the whole world. Righteousness of God is a project through man. Righteousness of God is a promise made to Abraham. Isaiah 51. Just like that, Habakkuk chapter 2, after saying the righteous shall by his faith live, the righteous shall by his faithfulness live, Habakkuk 2 and 4. Then Habakkuk 2:14 says, the whole earth will be filled, Habakkuk 2:14, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Which means that there is a necessary connection in verse 4 and 14 with the promise made to Abraham. In Habakkuk 1:5, he said, I'm going to walk a walk in your days which you will not believe though it be told you. He says, among the heathen in verse 5, all echoes of the Abrahamic covenant or promise. Back to Isaiah again 51 and verse 1 to 6. Hearken to me, ye that follow. This is a very important text. After righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock wherein you were hewn, to the hole of the pit wherein you are digged. That's Exodus coming back to us. Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all our waste places, and he will make our wilderness, pay attention, like Eden, and our desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I'll make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. Notice that there's always a global project. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and all my hands shall judge the people, the isles shall wait upon me, and one arm shall they trust. So you have the Exodus narrative, the Genesis narrative, the Egypt narrative, all in God's righteousness. So therefore, in talking about the concept of righteousness, it is in Genesis, well understood in the promise that was made to Abraham. I repeat myself again. The faithfulness of God is like a Siamese with his righteousness. And then you have all the themes of redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, salvation is the like the execution of the plan, and all of that. The Spirit is the how, and then the why is the all nations together ecclesiology that carries out the work in all the earth. So you can't have the ecclesiology without the mission all around the world, with the Gentiles, through the Gentiles, to the whole nations, or something of that nature. So righteousness, therefore, is God's attribute, and also the faithfulness by which he carries out his promise. Righteousness is God's attribute, and the faithfulness by which he carries out the promise. So you can't remove the mission, the global picture of the gospel from the righteousness of God. Is therefore about the whole earth. The whole earth will therefore be in view when this is discoursed. So, something should therefore come to your mind How does God want to reach the whole earth? By His righteousness. Or to fulfill His righteousness or His faithfulness. That therefore would dovetail into why was Israel chosen. Now, I want you to look at the concept of ministry. Why will we have elders or pastors, which we call servants, in all ramifications? It's not because they are a special breed, or they are saved differently. It's because you want them to carry a special task. So it therefore means that Israel will stand on three planks. One, hear me well, they will stand as a nation. When I say a nation, just like you have Nigeria, Ghana, United States of America, Russia, Canada, Sudan, United Kingdom. Then, that is naturally, theologically, it will therefore stand as a nation for God's sons. Notice I didn't say of, for God's sons. And therefore throws in the mix of why Israel is in Isaac, not in Ishmael. Israel is in Jacob, not in Esau. Then thirdly, it's a nation, theologically speaking, of God's servants. So Israel will stand, therefore, in our narrative this morning, as God's servant. God has a mission in all the earth. Israel is the nation to carry out that task. So Isaiah chapter 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights, have put my spirit upon him, he shall bear forth judgment to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42 verse 1, Isaiah 42 verse 6, I've called thee for a covenant, alright, to give. Now he talks about a servant, then he talks about a people for a light to the Gentiles. Verse 7, 8, and 9. Verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song, the praise from the end of the earth, a new song. Where do you get that from? That is an Exodus experience. And across the sea, they sang, called the Song of Moses, printed in the book of Revelation. Isaiah 49 and verse 5. So bring Jacob again to him, or let me say, now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb of his servants, to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorified in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Verse 5. Look at verse 6. It is a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I also shall give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So, Israel is a nation of service. What is that service? To take the light of God's salvation to the whole earth. Now that takes you back to Exodus 19, verse 4 to 6. Upon the Exodus, now don't forget that, what did Moses say to Pharaoh? Before you get to, look at Exodus 19, but before then, Exodus 5, verse 5, verse 1. Let my people go, that they may hold, verse 1, a feast unto me in the wilderness. That they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Exodus 4. So Exodus 3, sorry. That's 4. Verse 12, through that they may serve God upon this mountain. Verse 12, and then all through 14, 15, 16, reminds them of the promise given to the fathers. So, serve what? That they may carry out the task of a servant. What is the promise given to the fathers? The whole earth shall be covered with the glory of God. So, the Exodus will lead to a mission. Come out of the Exodus, you gather together, then carry out a mission again to gather together. So, in Exodus 19, this is again another phrase. It says, thou shalt be unto me. I'll start from 4. If you obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then it shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. What do you mean by a kingdom of priests? This explains the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel is to light up the nations of the world with the promised gospel, or the gospel of his promise. So via a single family, God will raise servants who will carry out his work. We need to establish this very quickly, that Israel had a task. So if they are chosen, they are chosen for this task. The task is not to rule people. The task is for God to rule through the promise. So the task is to serve as God rules through the promise. And this is going to happen through a family. And look at how it goes. Abraham and Isaac. Isaac and Jacob, then the 12 tribes, then it grows and multiplies, giving you how it will work. One, then it begins to multiply. So, we therefore must see Israel as a servant nation, so a son, servant, servant son. All the themes that you will eventually find in the Messiah. The son to carry out the service of the inheritance because you are a son. All those things are interwoven. So, it's established in Exodus, established from Isaiah, just about other prophets. And you will now see why the prophets prophesied, or they spoke about Israel's failure. Isaiah would go back to our study in Isaiah and a book of Romans. Isaiah would many times point this out. Joel would do the same thing. Hosea, you know, and they had to speak about Israel's failure. Jesus said the same thing in the nation of Israel, in the incarnation. So, something that is now presented in the prophets, and from the Exodus experience, they were called out as sons, called out as servants, called that God's predestination. A word I don't want to use because it's not a Bible word. Call it God's pre-plan, project, God's projections. The question we should ask ourselves is, the whole earth is filled with idolatry, darkness. Gross darkness is people, Isaiah 61-3. Did Israel fail? So Moses presents in Deuteronomy chapter 30 as Genesis 3, where you have Israel is given the same chance or the same status or the same platform or the same scenario as Adam and Eve. Therefore, Adam and Eve prefigure the nation of Israel. That's a bigger picture. I hope it doesn't muddle up issues. From the prophets, did Israel fail? Yes. And this is Paul's argument in Romans. It says, therefore, Romans chapter 1, Paul situates the wrath of God and amongst all nations, including Israel. Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That is, again, the Old Testament text. Unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that they may be known of God is manifest in them, for God showed it to them. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Then he begins to paint to us the picture of how eventually, you know, Israel failed. He puts, and that's the picture of Romans 1, 2 to 2 and 3, and then he calls Israel out. Did you not fail in this task? Because if the righteousness of God is revealed from faithfulness to his faithfulness in the Old Testament text, now he now says, how come what is found with you is what is not in the right? That means you failed. So he presents to them the lamentations, the grief of the prophets. You have therefore in Romans 1:18 to 30, echoes, or 32, echoes of Numbers, echoes of Deuteronomy, where Israel, after Moses went to get the law, they did idol worship. They went into all sorts of things. What everything they were told not to do, they did everything one by one. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the same things found in the nations of the earth. So he's saying here that this is the wrath of God equally revealed. So can we put it like this? Please look at me. That the Old Testament reveals the righteousness of God and in it the wrath of God. So God's wrath is in his righteousness. God's wrath is in his righteousness. So I must not study God's wrath outside God's righteousness. It's from God's righteousness that I see his wrath. His righteousness is who he is and what he does in his faithfulness amongst all the nations. So the question is, what has Israel done? Let's start by what did God do? What is the wrath of God? Romans 1, verse 21. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed things, beasts and creeping things. Now look at the key word in 24. God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 25, the truth of God is turned to a lie. And verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over to. This is the same phrase, paradidomi, used for Jesus, Romans 8:32. He who spared not his own son gave him up to die. Or Acts 2, verse 23, delivered by the determinant through wicked hands. So the wrath of God is when God lets you be. He doesn't let evil be, he lets you be. So it's not God permitting evil. No. is man's will prevailing? Let me use it in a very hard term. Man's will prevailing over God for that man. So what has Israel done? Paul talks about all the things you can mention. Righteousness, fornication, wickedness, 29, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, backbiters, haters of God. Then in 32, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also pleasure in them that do them. He has made it universal and said, Israel, you have failed in this task. So in Romans 2, what's he really talking about? He's pointing out to Israel why two things. Why Israel, even though they were chosen to be God's servant nation, now need a Messiah themselves. Just like the nations they were sent to, they need a Messiah themselves. So he therefore shows the Jew and Gentile together. Verse 21, Romans 2. I'll start from 17. Thou art called a Jew and rest in the law, and makes thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, in light of them which are in darkness. That is the what we read earlier in Isaiah 42, yeah. Then he says, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which thou art the form of knowledge, and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not yourself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that seest a man should not commit adultery, do thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, do thou commit sacrilege? Thou makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. It is written, that's verse 24 now. That's 2 Samuel 12:14, Ezekiel 36:20 and 23. For circumcision, verily profit if you keep the law. That means he's taking their eyes off the custom to the spirit of the law. If thou be a breaker of the law, the circumcision is made on circumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his unrighteousness be counted for salvation? That is a very tricky statement. Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if he fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, by ceremonies, neither is he that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision out of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's echoes of Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Love the Lord your God, verse 5, with all your heart. So, here is Paul pushing out the failure of Israel, the servant. Isaiah 52 again. Verse 5. Awake, he says, Zion, in verse 1. Verse 3, you have sold yourselves for nothing. Verse 4. My people went down 4 times to Israel, Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord? Isaiah 52 verse 5. For my people is taken away for naught. They that have rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. So here we are, the nation of Israel, it's failed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they that shall know in that day that I am he that does speak, behold, it is I. How beautiful are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, and said to Zion, your God has come back. Your God has returned. That's Exodus, right? That's Exodus. Ezekiel 36. And 20. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, they are the people of God and have gone forth out of the land. For I had pity for my name's sake, holy name, with the house of Israel profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Again, echoes of Israel, you have failed. Then he goes further. Therefore, now follow this one. This is critical now. 22. Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you are profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you are profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you out into your own land. You following this? Are you following this? I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Alright, that's the baptism now. The Red Sea experience. You shall be clean from all your filthiness. Leviticus is also in view. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take you a stone out of your flesh. I will give you an heart of flesh. That is, the Lord is giving acts at the Exodus. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and to do them. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people. I will be your God. Observe the word he uses here. Now, we have the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of Hebrew scriptures. He uses the word en tois dikalomesin, dikalomesin, mon prosetue. I'll give you that spelling much later if you have to use it. It means that the ordinances, which is the law written on stones, will not be put in your heart. It simply brings back the Exodus, Deuteronomy experience, and says it will happen in your heart. Then he, verse 27, observe ordinances and judgments, kai, tai, cream matter, that is to see things properly, mo, ply, laxithi, kai, polisethio. I'll give you all that. Basically, what he has simply done, he has said, I will make things right, okay, by my judgments that I will put in your heart by my spirit. That's a summary of what he has said here. So what the prophets have done is to say, Israel, you have failed. You can't be that Messiah nation because you are not without fault. So if the nation of Israel will embrace the prophets and the law, then they will know that as a nation, they have failed in the task. And then they will ask themselves, what is required? That means the Messiah nation needs a Messiah for its nation, for the whole world. So Romans 3, alright, Isaiah 52 verse 5 to 8, what we read earlier, presents to us the echoes of the prophets. What's in their mind? So one thing the prophets have clearly said is they've highlighted the failure of Israel. Call it the unfaithfulness of Israel. So Paul lays a theological basis from Romans 1 through to 2 and to Romans 3. That's why he says in 19, what saith the law? What's the conclusion? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And he's not quoting Genesis to Deuteronomy when he says that. In fact, he quotes more of the Psalms. He quotes Psalm 14, verse 1, 2, and 3. Non-righteous No, not one. He quotes Psalm 5, verse 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, Psalm 10, verse 7, and all of that. Psalm 36, verse 1, Ezekiel 16, 63, Psalm 143, verse 2. That's what he's talking about. So he said, what is the law saying? So he sees echoes of the breaking of the law in the prophet and in the Psalms. Because without the knowledge of the Amatiah, which is the basis of a Messiah, you cannot have the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is honest about iniquity. So this is Paul's question. What has Israel's failure done? Let's go back again to the promise. Promise, something happened in Adam, corrected through Abraham, but it's for all the world, not just for Abraham or Isaac and Jacob, it's for every nation under the earth. And God's going to use the family as a servant nation. And right from Abraham through to the Exodus, we see echoes of failure. And then it becomes pronounced as we go further. So Paul would therefore ask the golden question in Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans is a very important text in the subject of righteousness. Very, very important. And that's why in our studies going forward, we will need to go back to our study in the book of Romans. So Romans 3:1, Paul throws the question, rhetoric. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of the circumcision? If you are doing the very thing that you ought to light up. Much every way chiefly, that is, they are even worse. Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So therefore for us, the land of Israel, or Israel in the land, becomes a signpost to the whole earth. It drives us back to Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, Shema, the Lord your God is one, Ikad. A phrase that Isaiah will say in Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who has believed our Shema, our report? Report, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Akuo, that which needs to be obeyed. So, Deuteronomy 6 and 4 is both a call to faith and a call to faithfulness in service among the nations. It's interesting that the same word is what you find in Genesis 3 verse 8. Genesis 3 verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord their God. When I heard thy voice, verse 10, verse 17, because you hearkened to the voice, listening to a message. So Israel is supposed to be that nation by which the whole earth will listen. But the question is, did they listen? In Isaiah 42 and verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, new things. Isaiah 53 verse 1. Yeah, hear Israel, the Lord your God is one. Okay, Isaiah 42 verse 9. The new things do I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You have the word Shema, which means to tell it, to preach it. And within this text will be Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, it was counted to him for righteousness. A man to believe. So in Isaiah 42 verse 9, when it says a new thing, new things is the word chedah. We've seen that before. C-H-A-D-A-S-H, chedash, so chedash. C-H-A-D-A-S-H. A new king, Exodus 1:8, a new pharaoh, which means to renew a promise, to renew a commitment. So the walk of Israel was very clear. Let's highlight what it was. They were chosen to be God's pronouncement nation. God, okay, call it God's Shema nation. To hear and cause others to hear. They were chosen to carry God's insights around the world. That's secondly. Three, they are chosen to keep the law. That's the echoes of Genesis. Adam, to keep the garden. Again, it's not to be a gardener. It's basically the promise of God for the whole earth will walk through one man. Number four, God is in their midst so that he will be in the midst of the whole world. And you have all the things Paul was saying in Romans 1:19 and 20. The visible things to show you the invisible things. Then it talks about nature and all of that. The pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, tabernacle, temple. God is in our midst. One, they are Shema people to hear and then to have others hear. Two, they held on to God's insight, his knowledge. Three, to keep the law, just like the Garden of Eden. Four, they have God in their midst, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the tabernacle, the temple. Five, he gave them the land, the whole earth, to reach. And finally, theirs is the fathers. That is, they have an example. So the question Paul will pose in Romans is, has Israel done it? Israel, man, will say, of course not. If they argue, then you say, believe the law and the prophets. And they say, yes. This is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets have judged that you did not do it. Your own prophet, your own spokespersons. Then Israel will have to look for a redeemer. Which means that Paul is identifying an Exodus without Pharaoh. A Red Sea without water. A law without tables of stone. God without a physical temple. Paul is laying what you can call a theological and systematic reasons for Jesus the Christ. So, the argument for a Christ is found in the law and prophets. You are called to do this, but you have not done it. Let me show you how to follow what I was saying this morning. You are called to do this. This is your task. Why was a nation chosen? We've seen it. Why was a nation chosen? It's not chosen to be different from all the earth. It's chosen to carry out a task in all of the earth. Did it fail? Yes, it did. I see that the core of Romans 1 was firstly idolatry, then the other things that followed. Idol worship. So Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 shows you the background. We read that. You have done this, you have done this, you profane my name, but I won't do it for your sakes. That's not an angry God. That is a gracious God. Echoes of grace. What we call a merited favor, but bigger than that, generosity. I will do this, not because of you, but because I've already made a promise. And therefore, I will walk in a redemptive way by my Spirit. That's what we now call the new covenant. A new heart, a new spirit. So, how is this going to happen? If Israel is found in sin or another Egypt, without Egypt, right in their own land, if they are found in bondage without a Pharaoh, it means that Israel's Savior will be the Savior of the world, and Israel's Savior has to be found in Israel. Israel's Savior will have to be found in Israel. And Paul will close this conversation by saying, it has to be through the death of Israel's Savior. Why would the Savior die? It's because, pay attention, God is righteous, or the righteousness of God, which is His faithfulness. Romans 1, verse 17, from faith to faith. So how are we going to see the righteousness of God from faithfulness to faithfulness? Showing you that God has faithfulness in the Jewish scriptures to the faithfulness that He sums up in the death of Jesus and His resurrection. And in Romans 1:17, the word from faith to faith, Paul uses the word ekpistis, eispistion. The righteousness is out of faith to faith. Out of God's faithfulness to His faithfulness. Promise He made, the promise He fulfilled. Ek pistion is pistion. Out into. So in Romans 1:5, he says there's going to be obedience to His faithfulness. But the obedience will come through an obedient servant. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The same word, akuo. Obedience to His faithfulness. So, Israel has been seen to be disobedient. Jesus is obedient. Israel has been seen not to carry out the task in all the earth. Jesus puts that task in an established format, and He does it through His death, burial, and resurrection. So the key is Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And what does Paul do with Deuteronomy 6 and 4? Which is the message. So the gospel committed to Israel is, hear this. Your Yahweh is the Elohim. That's the nation in all the earth. And Yahweh, He is the Redeemer. Yahweh is the Savior. Yahweh is the Kinsman Redeemer. Pardon me. Yahweh is the one who makes everything right. Or puts everything in the right. This is the Shema. That's why the next thing says, verse 5, love your Lord, the Lord your God, with all your heart, might, and soul. So Paul's soteriology is built on the message committed to Israel. The Lord your God is together, one and the same. Paul is saying, we therefore will see Yahweh in the Messiah. The Lord your God. Kurios in the Greek, Yahweh in the Hebrew is one. So quickly run through all the Pauline epistles and you will see something that explores Jeremiah 6 and 4 all the time. Romans 1:7. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 6 and 4. 1 Corinthians. The phrase God the Son is something we must have found from somewhere. 1 Corinthians 1. God our Father, verse 3, and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 3. Father, God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, sorry. God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians. God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:3. Ephesians 1:2 is explored in Romans 6 and 4. A monotheistic God who is revealed in what we call today Trinitarian format. One God revealed in a Trinitarian format. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:1. God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 1 and 2. Titus 1 and 4. And of course, Philemon 1:3. That's a consistent format. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 6. To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord. So he uses this thing, the Yahweh, the Elohim, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Again, when we say Son, who says Son is one called to inherit, the heir. Then firstborn. Firstborn, both son and firstborn are oriental languages. Oriental language for firstborn is the one who becomes the chief, takes the glory of the father. He has inheritance of the firstborn, which is now in charge. Headship, control. So if he's called the son, he will do a couple of things that Paul will explore. He will fight battles as a firstborn. He will cleanse the temple. He will have justice and peace. And the Old Testament gives you that background already. The temple being cleansed will be a signpost to the old earth being renewed by the glory of God. He said that before. So Paul is going to establish the ways God is going to bring everything back. We have seen a kingdom of priests. So which means that it will also happen via royalty or a king. So in Romans 1, when Paul says, this is the gospel of God, verse 2, which had promised afore by prophets in the Holy Scriptures, then it says concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, when he throws in the word Lord, it's the word Yahweh, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Don't forget that the concept of Yahweh is redemptive. By my name, Yahweh, was I not known to your fathers, even though that's a promise I gave to them. But the reason for Yahweh is now you are in bondage. I will be what I will be. I am what I am. So what does he say? Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. He takes them, pay attention, through the Exodus, from bondage, sanctifies them. What is the end point? Look up, guys. What is the end point of the Exodus? He's taking them to the land. That's the Yahweh. And he says, that is the Elohim, is the Yahweh. So he says here that he made the seed of David according to the flesh. Why does he drop David? Because that's royalty. Why is this he called the seed of David? Because Psalm 2 verse 7. Psalm 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. Where David's son is called the son of God. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through to 14. I will set up thy seed after thee, it shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's not Solomon. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. So you have two things mixed. But my mercy shall not depart from him. I took it from Saul, whom I put before thee. So Solomon is mentioned, and then someone will have his kingdom forever. Psalm 2, verse 7. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, that my son today, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I'll give thee the even for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. The wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. So, here, when it says, I will raise your seed, in 2 Samuel 7, in the Greek translation of that, 2 Samuel 7, the Greek, I'll set up thy seed after thee, is I'll raise up your seed, is the word anastaso sto spamasau. Anastaso is resurrection. I will raise your seed after thee. That is the resurrection of Jesus. Then verse 14, I will be his father, he will be my son. Ego esomai auto es patera. Kai autos estian. I will be to him a father, he will be my son. Ego esomai autos es patera. Kai autos esta moi es furios. Hoios. That is, he says, I will be his father, he will be my son, he will take the inheritance. Strong words. In Psalm 89, David now refers to God's prophecy and promise. Psalm 89, verse 26. He shall cry unto me, thou art my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Therefore I will make him firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Firstborn. Psalm 2, 7, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 2, verse 1 through to 6, against the Lord, against his anointed. Let me give you the Greek of that. Katatao kurion, kai katatos Christos oto. Then when he mentions inheritance, is a word that dominates the epistles, kleronomai, onomia. So when he says, the seed of David according to the flesh, is saying to us, that God is going to fulfill the promise made to Abraham through a kingdom. A kingdom of the Son. And this Son will be the faithful Israelite, the faithful servant. Romans 1:5, therefore, when it says to the obedience of faith, it means therefore, there's Jesus' obedience in his faithfulness, and there's also us heeding to the faithfulness of Jesus. So look at the word inheritance. Inheritance, we said, is the whole land. Romans 4:13. So we must take back the inheritance, the promise given to Israel, as a renewal of what was said to Abraham. So what is the promise? Romans 4:13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world. The heir of the world. Romans 8:17. Heirs of God. Kleronomos. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Jesus. Look at the word kleronomos. Matthew 21:38. Mark 12:7. Luke 20:14. If you read that well, that's the parable of the wicked tenants, the heir that came and, you know, was killed. Yep. So when it says heirs, look at the New Testament epistles explanation of that. Romans 4:13. Romans 4:14. Romans 8:17. Galatians 3:29. Galatians 4:1, 4:7. Titus 3:7. Hebrews 1:2. Heirs. An heir, that's the son. Hebrews 6:17. Hebrews 11:7. James 2:6. Romans 4:13. Romans 4:14. Romans 8:17 twice. Galatians 3:29. Galatians 4:1. Galatians 4:7. Titus 3:7. Hebrews 1:2, Hebrews 6:17, Hebrews 11:7, James 2:6. I'll take it again. Romans 4:13, Romans 4:14, Romans 8:17 twice, Galatians 3:29, Galatians 4:1 and 4:7, Titus 3:7, Hebrews 1:2, Hebrews 6:17, Hebrews 11:7, James 2:6. There's a word again, lot, kleros, your part, what is yours. In Paul's gospel, he says, an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Just like Acts 20:32. Kleros, Colossians 1:12. Who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Romans 8:17. Joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs. The word sog kleronomos. S-U-G. K-L-E-R-O-N-O-M-O-S. The word you find in Ephesians 3:6. Jew and Gentile. Hebrews 11:9. Abraham. Isaac. And Jacob. Then 1 Peter 3:7, husband and wife. So a joint heir with Christ means the inheritance given to the Son, which is what? The old earth. Our part in this earth, our lot in the earth, is to lighten the nations through the righteousness of God, preaching, teaching, discipleship, and living by example. So when he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 9 that the unrighteous shall not inherit of the kingdom, has nothing to do with dying and going to hell. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? No. Because the kingdom is what Israel was called to do in the earth. And a man who is not in the right, do you get it? Cannot have a part in it. A man who is not in the right, a man who is not found in the righteousness of God or in what God has said to be right. Now, for that definition of in the right, right, you see Strong's mentions the word dakosune as morally right, opposite of iniquity, in the right or right. It's all, you know, that different synonyms. So why does he say the unrighteous? The word adikos, not being in the right. Matthew 5:45. He makes his rain to fall on the just and the unrighteous. Luke 16 verse 10 twice. Luke 16:11. Luke 18:11. Acts 24:15. And Romans 3:5. It's what God has not done. What God has no part in is unrighteous. Matthew 5:45. Luke 16:10 twice. Luke 16:11. Luke 18:11. Acts 24:15. Romans 3:5. So what is he saying exactly in 1 Corinthians 6? If we start from 9, we lose it. He's talking about people going before the unrighteous. But before then, he talks about this brother who, even though he is in the church, he's acting like one in the world. And Paul says, don't grant him that fellowship, eating together, which we said is not about sharing food, it's about identifying with one another. To eat at the same table. Why? Because the feast of the Jews was to celebrate the Exodus. That commonness of salvation, commonness of a Savior, commonness of a Messiah. So it says, deprive him of that eating together. With such, don't eat. What he's saying basically in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5 is not, don't share your food if he's hungry. Basically he's saying, do not endorse it by fellowship. Then he says, judge them that are within. Put from among yourselves that wicked thing. So judgment is to sort it out. Is that clear? Is that clear? Sort it out. If you don't sort it out, the world will see you as themselves. Sort this out. Let the world know that this is not in the kingdom. Then he throws in the judgment narrative. You go before the unrighteous, unjust, those who are not sanctified, justified, who have no faith in Israel's Messiah and the Messiah of the whole world. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, 23, 18, 1 Corinthians 2, the narrative has been there already. 1 Corinthians 6, 11 later on. Judgment, therefore, means sort it out. So this unrighteous man is the one who cannot sort it out. He doesn't know the distinction in his faith. The word unrighteous, Hebrews 6:10, God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust. And 2 Peter 2:5, about the experience of Lot. See Lot or Noah now. Noah, sorry. So what's the intent? The intent is that in the earth, justice and judgment is with the ecclesia of God. So if in Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, Matthew 5:5. So our part in the earth, can we say therefore, our inheritance is judgment, justice, right in the earth. Can we say that? Can we say that? Okay, so look at Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Abraham's promise? Yep. How is it going to happen? It's going to be the kingdom of heaven on earth. So you can see, the kingdom of heaven on earth is that promise being fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven on earth will be the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. Can we also say heaven on earth is the whole earth as God's temple? Are we still correct to say that? Huh? Heaven on earth, you know, heaven on earth is typically the temple, right? Right? Okay, the tabernacle. Heaven on earth, Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Heaven on earth, the church. Heaven on earth, the whole earth, filled with the glory of God, which we said is a temple language, Exodus 40 and Ezekiel 42. The glory of God in the earth is the whole earth as God's temple. Life eternal. Matthew 19:29, the word to inherit. It means a part in something. Matthew 19:29 shall inherit eternal life. If you forsake father, mother, pay attention. So when we say, he that forsakes father, mother for my kingdom's sake shall have persecution, right? Right? Persecution. And then in the life to come, or in the age to come, that's not a future fact. That is, now has come the life of the age, what God promised. So in this earth, what he will have a part in, because of consecration, will be, and dedication to the service of God in the earth, it will be the life of the age to come, which is not when you die. Matthew 25:34. So, look at the phrase to inherit to mean to be part of. You are a part of something. So, it's a part of the life of the age to come in the earth. Matthew 25:34. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's Genesis. Then you can just read Mark 10:17, Luke 10:25, Luke 18:18. So 1 Corinthians 6:9, when it says the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, is that when people die? No. They are not part. They are not a part of God's kingdom through his son. Verse 10. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They are not a part of it. It's not what you get at the end of life. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 50. Don't forget that the word inheritance is the promise given to Abraham to inherit the blessing. They were called to inherit the blessing, which is the whole earth filled with the glory of God. Are you there? Then, ask of me, I will give you the whole earth as an inheritance. You will be a part of what I'm doing in the earth. I will give you the whole earth to be a part of. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is talking about, when it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, does corruption inherit incorruption? Then it talks about the glorifying of the body, which he establishes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 through to 26. A mortal body, are you there, is not part of this work. A mortal body, mortal means subject to death, shall not inherit, is not a part of. So let's change the word inherit to be a part of. A part of the kingdom. Is it making sense? That's my note. All right. Galatians 4:30. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be part of the son of the free woman. Heir. Galatians 5:21. That which does these things is not a part of the kingdom of God. Not they that do it. That which does it, that is the flesh, is not in the kingdom. So the word to inherit deals with to be a part of it. Is this the project? It's not part of the project. If you walk in the flesh, it's not part of the project. Hebrews 1. He had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. Hebrews 1:14. Heirs of salvation. Part of God's salvation plan. Heirs. Hebrews 6:12. Inherit the promises. Hebrews 12:17. Inherit the blessing. And Hebrews 12:17 is a context of the preaching of the gospel. Make the paths straight of the feet that hang, or sorry, the knees that hang, the hands that hang down, lift it up, make straight paths of your feet, let that which limbs you turn out of the way, let it rather be healed, follow peace with all men without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, be careful, lest any man fail short of grace of God, let any root of bitterness trouble you, there may be defiled, let there be fornication of profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, for you know that afterward he would have inherited the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. 1 Peter 3:9. Watch this carefully now. Not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrast blessing, knowing that you are called unto that you should inherit a blessing. You are in the earth for a blessing. So you cannot do otherwise. And look at verse 7 of that. You're heirs together of the grace of life and all of that. Your conduct in the midst of persecution. So the kingdom of God will therefore be, pay attention, what Israel was called to do that he failed, what David prefigures for his seed from the resurrection, where the whole earth is being renewed through the church. Is it making sense? In Romans 15, watch this very well, verse 11. This is the end point. Romans 15, I wish I can start from 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision of the truth of God. This is where the entire theology or exegesis seems to have ended in the book of Romans. For the truth of God to confirm the promise or promises made to the fathers. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, Tribute for this cause I'll confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. And again Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse. He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him, this is how he reigns now. Watch it. In him shall all the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Then he now talks about his ministry from 13, why he's doing what he's doing, up to 16 thereabout. So the kingdom of God, therefore, will be the fulfillment of God's promise to inherit the earth through man, to be part of the earth through man who believes. So in 1 Corinthians 15, watch this in 24. Then come at the end, then he shall have delivered the kingdom to God, even the Father. Listen to this very well. This can be misread easily. That he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's echoes of Psalm 110 and verse 1 to 4. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at the right hand till I make all thine enemies thy footstool. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24, when it says, then cometh the end. Look at the word cometh in italicized. Then the end. The word there is telo. Telo means a goal. The reason why the word end is oftentimes used is because telo means your aim, the objective. Doesn't mean everything has finished. When I say, this is the reason for what we are doing. We built this auditorium so that, is that clear? We might have a place to serve God, you know. So when we say telos, telos means it's actually the beginning of something after another thing has been accomplished. Is it making sense? So this is the goal. The kingdom of God, the goal, is God walking through man in the end, in the earth. And this happens to what conclusion? The last enemy, eschatos, death. Finally, in Romans 6:22, look at the word telos. Being made free from sin, have become servants of God. You have your fruit unto righteousness and the end everlasting life. It means the goal is the life of the age. So when I say everlasting life, the reason why it is called eternal life, the life of the age that has come, is that there is an age here already. Do you get it? The age where Satan is called the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, John 12:31, the prince of this world, the princes of this world, which also is through human institutions. So when I say eternal life, I am saying the exact opposite of that age in this earth. So eternal life is not a change of earth, it's a change of the activities. It's not a difference in the earth, even though that will be affected eventually. It is a change of activities in the earth. The goal is eternal. So every time we read eternal life, it is God's life Zoe Aineon, God's life in the earth. And God gave a promise, it will be forever. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law. Does it make sense now? Christ is the goal. So, Christ therefore is the, that is, when I say Christ is the end of the law, let me tell you how not to say that. That the law was given because of Jesus. No. Christ is the word Messiah. Messiah is the one who carries out the work of deliverance in the faithfulness of God. So that means that Jesus dying for sins, alright, and Jesus' deliverance from sins, Jesus' redemption is the goal. That means the aims of the law are achieved through it. Romans 13. And then verse 7. Tribute to tribute, custom to custom. 1 Corinthians 1:8. 1 Corinthians 10:11. The end of the ages, end of the world, to whom the ends of the world are come. The word end of the world there means the goal, purposes of the ages. That is, everything has been summed up in our world, in our time. So in 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign till, the word till doesn't mean at the end. This is it. He must reign through the church. All the enemies are put under his feet. Kingdom, Basileo, which is, when you hear Basileo, that is what Israel failed to do. David was appointed for. It shows David also failed because he failed. Solomon failed. All the kings after him failed. But David had trust in Yahweh and all of that. And Jesus is the goal of it. So he's saying that that kingdom is where all the enemies are under his feet, which one of the kings also prophesied, David himself, Psalm 110 verse 1 to 4. The enemies, said the last enemy that shall be destroyed is dead. Eschatos, ethnos, katagentia. Eschatos, the last. Ethnos is an enemy put out finally. So God is ruling the world through Christ. God is ruling the world through Christ. Verse 28, that God may be all in all. That's echoes, okay, of Philippians 2, 6 to 11. It's all in all. All is all in all the earth. That is the temple, the glory of God and all of that. So this king is the son. Psalm 2 verse 7, Psalm 110 verse 1, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. Echoes of Exodus 4, 22, 23. He is Yahweh, Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Psalm 2 verse 7 to 9. This is the question Jesus posed to them. He says, whose son is he? He said, David. Why then does David call him Yahweh? And they're looking. Because he will be raised from the dead. We saw that earlier. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 and 14. So by David prophesying, put all things under his feet, Psalm 110 verse 1, Psalm 2 verse 7 to 9, that is an Adam connotation. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6. So this is a prophecy about the last Adam, or say the second Adam. Why then is this prophecy about a single person? Which means that Israel will carry out his failed mission through a faithful Israelite, a faithful son, and a faithful servant. Who is this making sense to? Is this making sense? So, Israel as a nation has failed, but can we also say Israel has still not failed? Because the Messiah is in Israel. John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. So there is a second and last Adam. When we say second Adam, you have the Deuteronomy thought. Second Adam. Second Adam, after there is a numbers experience. Second Adam, after Israel failed. So we must see Adam in Israel. I will say this in as much as this is streamlined. The story of Adam and Eve is the story of Israel played out historically. And what God will do in Christ played out in the promise given to Abraham. You must understand the contrast. So therefore, the last Adam will not be last in order of time. Last to say, hey, finally. Which is why he calls him the life-giving spirit. Life-giving spirit will mean last. The last enemy, 26, that shall be destroyed. How is this going to happen? By the Spirit. So, don't lose the footnotes of that. It's talking about death and resurrection. So, in 1 Corinthians 15, it starts with the fact, if Christ is not raised, then there's trouble. Then we have all men miserable. This is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 12, 13. And uses the present tense continuous term for the world to be raised from the dead. He says then, if Christ is not raised, then there's a trouble. There's a trouble somewhere. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9, we're all miserable. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, his race is becoming the first fruit of them that slept. Don't forget the term first fruit. They went to Canaan and brought the fruit of the land. This is how it looks like. First fruit of them that slept. Since by man death came, by man also the resurrection from the dead. If in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Every man his own order. Christ the first fruit. Go back to Canaan again. They brought what was there. We saw it. This is what it looks like when we get there. Or let's put it like this. This is what the old earth will look like. Finally. Afterward, those are Christ at his coming. Last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. If you don't follow that pattern and you jump to verse 45, then you'll be missing it. So the last Adam, or can we say the Adam that will destroy death, is that it? Will be by the Spirit that raises the physical body. By the Spirit. It is the Lord from heaven, verse 47. How is it going to happen? Verse 50, the flesh shall put on incorruption. You shall not all sleep, we shall be changed. 51, twinkle of an eye, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Corruptible is put on incorruption. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law of sin and death. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does it make sense then? Huh? Does the life-giving spirit, last Adam, make sense? Yep. As the first fruit. So, let's quickly say this. God has his model of humanity. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Adam failed, but we have found Adam failed in Israel, Israel failed in Adam. So God's human, or God's humanity, His project for humanity, is found in the second and last Adam, which He walks through Jesus, John 1:14. So, are we therefore going to find the Lord and the King and the Messiah, which ought to be through one nation? Are we going to find it in one person?
Yes.
So all that is, the land, the Son, the Lord, the Christ, the Son, the Savior, Paul walks it out by the phrase, Yahweh said to Yahweh, sit at my right hand. And who is that fellow? I'll raise a seed after you, 2 Samuel 7:12. Psalm 2:7, Psalm 8:4-6. Genesis 12:3, the seed, Genesis 22:12, all of that will come together. And of course, the Messiah, the Savior, the predictive nature of the Old Testament prophecies, the events, the narratives, can only end up in Jesus. Are we making sense here? Are we making sense here? So it's not so that Paul is basically just opposing his day by using Greek terms, the sota, or the kurios, or the oios, which are Greek frames or Roman phrases used for Caesar of his day. Is only saying, no, this is eternal life, not the God of this world. And the Messiah is the sota, he is the kurios, he is God. So what then is inheritance? A promise given to Abraham, but can we say it is not for Abraham? It is for the whole world. In Galatians chapter 3, and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he said, not as to seed, as of many, but as of one. Now look at what he's talking about. There will be a contradiction here, but it will only be a contradiction if you miss what I was saying earlier. He says, as to one, that is Christ. Then I'm saying, no, I disagree, Paul. It can't be to one. Because it is for the old earth. Why does he say to one? He says Christ. Christ will be the one who saves, delivers, and redeems. Why is it now to one? Because the natural children of Abraham have what? They have failed. But one person becomes the faithful servant. Let me see if you understand that. That is why it's now to one, not to many. But Paul will close this chapter, allow me to use the word chapter, by saying, now if you are Christ in 29, then you are Abraham's seed. Does it make sense now? So it now becomes to many because it was through one to many. So the global picture was first of all be fulfilled in one, then to everyone. Galatians 3:18 again. The promise is made not to one, but to many. Galatians 3:29. Galatians 4:1, heir. So Galatians 3:26, you have been baptized into Christ. You are put on Christ, 27. You are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the narrative of this is such that everybody failed. One out of everybody didn't fail. Faith in the faithfulness of that one person is now counted as diakosune and faithfulness. Does it make sense? So therefore we say that he didn't fail. Alright? My faith in him shows that I have faith in God's universal project. And that is already dar kosune. Do you get that? You might not call everything I have done dar kosune, but to have faith in the faithfulness of God's servant for that global picture is in my account as dar kosune. He now gives me His Spirit to work out God's new humanity. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? So we are put on Christ in the baptism. What's he talking about? He's saying Moses stretched the rod. God didn't talk to the children of Israel. Moses passed through the sea and they went with him. They were baptized into Moses. If I don't have the rod but I follow the rod owner, if I don't have the faithfulness but I have faith in his that is faithful, I will be baptized into Christ and I will put on Christ. Paul is using echoes of the Exodus. So he's saying just like they looked at Moses, you look unto Jesus. So it is to his seed, Genesis 15, all the echoes of the covenant come back to us, but in and through one person. So Jesus assumes the seed of Abraham so that we will assume it by baptism, by faith in his faithfulness. The children of Israel knew the acts of God. Moses knew the ways. It follows that pattern. Genesis 15. To inherit. Genesis 15. Just read all through that. Verse 18. Giving this land from the river of Egypt, the river, Euphrates, Canaanites, and all of that till to verse 21. Remember he said, look towards the stars of heaven. Genesis 15:5. Says, so shall thy seed be. So it starts from one, then to many. Am I communicating well? Are you seeing the logic of Paul's soteriology? Can you see it? Good. So we're about to find out whether it is Paul's innovation. Well, that's not today though. So, Galatians 4, Paul says, remember this, how an heir in your world is a child. He differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, because he's young. But he says, he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And they say, well, I can resonate with that. Then Paul says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. There's something in this book that we must clear out. I think it's a grammatical construction. The fact that Paul is talking to a Gentile nation about the Jewish nation. For example, when he says, Christ was made a curse for us. They are not, the Gentile nation was not under the law of sin and death. But, he relates through the Gentile, or to the Gentile, through the participation of faith. We'll see all of that. The elements of this world. It says the fullness of time. Now verse 2 says, the time appointed of the Father. Verse 4 says, the fullness of time. That is Romans 9:9, how Isaac was born by Sarah. Romans 10:4. Christ then became the focus of the law, or the goal. Telos ga nomon Christos. What has he done? Paul drags us back to Deuteronomy 30 and says, remember what Moses said. Deuteronomy 30 and takes us back. Let me take that word drag. 30 and then verse 5. To possess the land and multiply, he says, you will have to love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, so that you may live. You will be circumcised in your heart. You will not say, you will not go to the heaven to get anything. He's describing, he's going to Sinai to get the law written on stones. Neither would you go in the sea. which refers to the burial of Pharaoh and his army. He knows exactly what he's saying. And Paul will interpret that to say, you won't go to heaven, and you won't go to the abyss, where it depicts the death of Jesus. Then he says, the word is nigh thee in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. So the law is just. Hebrews 2:2, Hebrews 10:28-30. The law has a just motive. Something we have explored before. The justice system had a motive behind it. And all of that, which we said is dakuzune, to do what is right. Of course, there will be a gradual progression based on their world. But it says the goal eventually is Jesus. Jesus is now, like we said earlier, this is the telos, the goal, the purpose, the aim. So when Paul says, Jesus says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He gives us the platform for a fixed and firm soteriology. However, in different narratives of the Old Testament, we find the salvation logic of God. Failure, obedience, bondage, tyranny, dominance, exile, exodus, sanctification, redemption, being led, wilderness. We'll find the narratives of God's logic of salvation in the images of the Old Testament, but the goal is fulfilled in Christ. Luke 24:44. These are the words I said to you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Can therefore be a representative of the nations. I already showed you 1 Corinthians 10:1-3. They were baptized into Moses. 1 Corinthians 12:3. They were baptized into Christ by the Spirit. So if they were led, listen carefully now, Moses led Israel by the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, through the wilderness, through the sea. Jesus led us by his Spirit. And Paul is saying, if we can't get it by faithfulness or personal dakuzune, we can be led. We can be baptized by having faith in the faithfulness of Christ and having faith or being right in the righteousness of Christ through believing in it. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So therefore, Paul's exegesis of salvation through a representative is not something he thought of or thought about or created. It's a biblically solid exegetical soteriology. If I can find Israel through Moses' deliverance, then I can be saved in Christ. So if the representative theory can be founded as Israel, a nation through one man's deliverance, then we can be a church through the deliverance of one Savior. Of course, the word Messiah, in your mind, the very first Messiah, the very first. Of course, you have echoes of Abraham taking out Lot, which is presupposed, because Abraham goes, takes out Lot, you know, from the captors. That's something in view and gives the tithes to Melchizedek. But more critically, Moses becomes the first figural understanding of a deliverer, whose act, in his act, we found an entire nation who didn't have to have his obedience and faithfulness, but just by following him. And so through the obedience of Jesus, faith in the faithfulness of Jesus finds you and I in the right. So So that representative salvation or savior works equally today in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 2, so all of them were baptized into Moses. Kai pantis eis mosion e baptisanto. Baptized into Moses. Eis means taken from two. He becomes representative. That key word, eis, is key. Eis, E-I-S, into. And the word, in the cloud, en et nephili kai ente, and in the sea, tasali. In the cloud, in the sea. En et nephili kai ente talasi. Why use in the cloud, in the sea? The word in is what we're going to explore tomorrow through to Saturday. How did Paul come about the in Christ theology? He's saying here, you know that they were baptized into Moses, eis mosion, in the cloud, ente nephelia. The word cloud has more to do than where rain comes from. Matthew 17:5, the transfiguration twice. Matthew 24:30, Matthew 26:64, the Son of Man will come in the clouds, referring to a nation, a people. Mark 9:7, Luke 9:30-35, Mark 13:26, Mark 14:62, Luke 12:54, I think, to check that, and Luke 21:21. So the cloud will mean people around a person. So the concept of the Exodus shows you faith in the faithful servant is diakozune. And you are found in the cloud and also through the sea. Acts 1:9, if he came through the clouds, if you saw him with clouds, it means that you will see the same Jesus come. And they saw it throughout the book of Acts. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the cloud. We meet the Lord in the clouds. That's not talking about in the air. It's talking about that same concept of the Exodus. As a people, we will be found together. So it sums up in this, that in Paul's soteriology, we find a Christ who acts in a representative capacity. So, there's this argument, is he our substitute or our representative? It works both ways. One for all for one, is not a Pauline creation. It's a principle that works everywhere. It works in every society, and it works in the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. So, we can therefore summarize this morning's first session by saying, where Israel failed, Christ was faithful, to save the same Israel, for as many that shall have faith in his faithfulness and be found in his righteousness. So I'll give you 15 minutes and we'll be back.